Draw your attention this afternoon to the Word of God as found in 2 Peter 2, the first three verses. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. I think it's quite evident, beloved, that beginning with the words of our text for this afternoon, the Apostle Peter introduces a new subject, the subject namely of false teachers and their followers. A subject, by the way, which is very often mentioned and treated in the Scriptures. At the same time, it's probably in our age at least a subject that's not very nice. It's surely not a popular subject in our day and age. It's rather distasteful. In general, our age is characterized by a loathing to call anything false doctrine. And to call anyone a false teacher. They much rather talk about unity and about peace and about love, a certain sentimental love that they like to promote. And we must not talk about anything, according to them, that might divide and that might cast reflections on anyone else. Even in the true church today, men are often loath to talk about this subject. And in the meantime, partly because of that very loathness to talk about the subject of false teachers, the outcome often is that the faithful are condemned, that the truth is slandered, and that the false are apparently victorious. That's, of course, something that's not really new in the history of the church. That has occurred very often. It occurred already in the old dispensation when the prophets spoke, and they were told very bluntly sometimes to shut up and not to speak in the name of the Lord. It has occurred very often in the history of the Church of the New Dispensation, too, that the champions of the truth were slandered and cast out and ill-treated. And yet, that subject is very necessary. The very fact, of course, that there are false teachers makes it necessary. And it's important too, otherwise the Scriptures would not pay so much attention to that subject of false teachers. And as I said, you can find the subject in one form or another in many, many places in Holy Scripture. And therefore, we must know these false teachers, and we must know and understand that they are coming and that they will increase. And we must be able to recognize them and to distinguish them from those who teach and preach the truth. In our text, this subject of false teachers is brought in connection with the subject of false and true prophets. The apostle really begins by contrasting false prophets with true prophets in the very beginning of our text. But there were false prophets also among the people, in distinction, that is, from the true prophets and their characteristics, of which he has spoken in the last part of chapter 1. And he contrasts those false and true prophets in order to teach us something about the false teachers, of whom he says that they shall arise in the church. And he does that so that, having established the truth concerning Holy Scripture, we may have a standard, a criterion, by which to know and to judge these false teachers. These scriptures are, after all, the ultimate standard for judging the truth and the lie, judging true teachers and false teachers. With that in mind, I'll call your attention this afternoon to a warning of the coming of false teachers. And I want to note with you four things. In the first place, their teaching. In the second place, their motive. In the third place, their method. And in the fourth place, their end. The teaching, the motive, the method, and the end of false teachers. Apostle says that these false teachers shall privily bring in damnable heresies. That's their teaching, damnable heresies. Literally, heresies of destruction, heresies of damnation. By destruction is meant eternal damnation. Heresy, first of all, is any doctrine which departs from the scriptures. The scriptures are the standard. Any doctrine which departs from the scriptures, which departs from the faith of the church, therefore, and in particular, the faith of a particular church or federation of churches. That, first of all, that's heresy, in brief. Any doctrine which departs from the faith. In the second place, you must remember, of course, that heresy always presents itself as truth. That's in the nature of the case. You find heresy not in the world, but in the church. And when that heresy arises in the church, a man does not come right out and say, "I'm teaching heresy." Of course not. Then no one would listen to him. He presents his heresy as the truth. That's the case with all false teachers today. There are many of them. The apostle speaks of that heresy as damnable. Literally, he speaks of teachings of destruction. That means that heresy arises out of the corrupt heart. And heresy is corrupting, and heresy leads to corruption. It leads to damnation. That's the nature of heresy. You're probably sometimes a bit doubtful about that. You like to think that everybody at least teaches some of the truth, and that we mustn't be quick to condemn anybody's teachings and so on. We should know heresy, beloved, for what it is. Heresy is anything that departs from this standard of the Word of God. And that means, too, that heresy is anything that departs from the subordinate standards of our churches, whatever they may be. Whether mine as a Reformed man or yours as Presbyterians. Heresy is from darkness. The mind and will of the heretic are enslaved to the devil. The heretic speaks for the devil. He works for the devil. His teaching is inspired by the devil. It leads to hell if a man follows those teachings. If the devil is their teacher, then those teachings will tend to hell. They go from darkness to darkness until one arrives in everlasting destruction along the broad way of the world, of lust, of greed, of licentiousness. There's a very good reason for that. That reason lies negatively in the fact that you must understand that heresy is not simply a question of an intellectual position, an intellectual argument. You can have that. That's not what is at stake in the truth as over against the lie. What's at stake, beloved, is the gospel. The gospel is that we can be saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is characteristic of all kinds of heresies that in one way or another they draw us away from the object of faith. That's why I said they're not simply an intellectual quarrel. Not simply intellectual differences of theology. They concern the faith. They concern the object of our faith. They purpose to take us away from the object of faith in order to shove something else in the place of that proper object of faith. Here, in our text for this afternoon, the apostle characterizes the heresies that shall come, that shall be brought in, when he says, even denying the Lord that bought them. The question is, of course, what does that mean? And negatively, we must understand that this does not mean that Christ actually bought these men with his blood, and that now they fall away after all, and they deny him, and they become slaves of the devil once again. That's not true. That's impossible. No one can snatch the sheep of Christ out of his hand. Once a sheep purchased by the blood of Christ is always a sheep purchased by the blood of Christ. Must remember that. This is one of the passages that's sometimes used, you know, to deny the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it's also been used to deny the truth, the Reformed truth of atonement. But that's impossible. Nor does the text mean that these false teachers imagined that they had a living part with the Lord at one time, but that they deceived themselves. That's not the idea. That would make the hearts of the faithful dejected and fearful if that were possible. But remember, no one goes to hell with an imaginary heaven. That doesn't happen. But the meaning of the text is that it was once their confession that Christ bought them and that Christ bought his people. They once confessed the truth of atonement through satisfaction. And now they deny it, and they deny him. It's also the content of their heresy. They deny the truth of the atonement. In other words, they deny that the Lord bought anyone. You have a rather peculiar expression here in the original. Even denying the Lord that bought them, you have in the English. You could probably better render that even denying the Lord having bought them. There's a difference, you see. They deny that the Lord bought anyone, including themselves. They deny that, in other words, that is the nature of the Lord's work, that he bought his people by his precious blood. That's what they deny. And that's always the case with heresy. Ultimately, all heresy comes down to this, in one way or another, that they deny the Lord's having bought his people. That's a central truth. One who denies this, that the Lord bought them, that the Lord bought his people, denies the whole of the truth. If you deny this, you deny election. You deny sovereign grace. You deny the depravity of man. You deny the whole of the truth of salvation that follows. The two are inseparable. And whoever denies another item of the truth, whoever denies sovereign predestination, whoever denies sovereign grace, whoever denies the depravity of the natural man, also denies the atonement. That's inevitable. You have the clearest instance of that in the heresy of the Arminians that was dealt with by the Synod of Dort in 1618-19. That's why you have the five chapters of the Canons of Dort, the chapter on sovereign predestination, the chapter on the definite atonement, the third and fourth chapters, which are combined, which teach the truth of total depravity and at the same time the truth of irresistible grace, efficacious grace, and the fifth chapter on the perseverance of the saints. Those truths hang together. They stand and fall together. It was inevitable, for example, that when the Arminians began by denying sovereign reprobation, that's where they started, you know. Heretics often start there. They don't like to start with election. They like to start by attacking reprobation, because reprobation, they think they can persuade people, is a very unpopular doctrine, sovereign reprobation. When they began denying sovereign reprobation, it was inevitable that they followed by denying definite atonement. And I can't go into that all this afternoon, but let me point out that when you deny definite atonement, you really deny any atonement at all. You take away the truth of the atoning nature of the death of Christ. If Christ's death merely created a possibility of salvation for all men, then you understand that death of Christ did not really purchase anything for you and me. Just a chance. That's like going to the lottery and buying a ticket. And maybe you have one chance out of a million of winning something. That's what happened. They denied the atoning nature of the death of Christ. It follows that you deny total depravity. You have to have a good man then, not a bad man. And so it goes with the whole of the truth. That also, it also follows from that they deny Christ's lordship. Notice, even denying the Lord that bought them. They don't just deny some element of the truth, but they deny the Lord. That's serious business. Maybe if men thought about that a little bit more, that when they deny the truth, they deny the Lord, they might look at it a little bit differently. But that's the case, because Christ's atonement, Christ's having purchased us for his own, is the basis of his lordship, you understand. We belong to him because he purchased us by his atoning death. And because we belong to him, are his property, he is our Lord. That also indicates, by the way, what these false teachers do in actual life. The text has a good deal to say about that a little bit later on. But we ought to note that. They deny that Jesus is Lord, and therefore their life is affected. The Lord is not the Lord of their life. They walk in the world They're friends with the world, and in and for that world, they actually deny the name of Jesus. Now we ought to notice that our text is talking not simply about the false churches, not simply about people who may follow these false teachers, but it is talking about the teachers themselves. Because this departure from the truth always begins with the leaders, always begins in the church with the teachers. That was the case in the Old Testament with the false prophets. And notice the comparison. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. It begins with the leaders. But they also find their followers. Notice in verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. That doesn't mean that there's a falling away of the saints, but it points us to the fact that at any given point in the history of the church, there is always present the carnal, unbelieving element. And sometimes that carnal element is big. There are many. And that carnal element follows the false teachers precisely because they are carnal. Precisely because that false doctrine appeals to their carnal nature. And notice, too, in that connection, that you read here, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. As a result of these false teachers and their false doctrine, and as a result of the fact that many follow their evil ways, the way of the truth is blasphemed and slandered by word and deed. That's the case, you know. That's happened more than once. That, for example, when false teachers arise, and that's still the case today, in fact, and they come into contact with the way of truth. They come into contact, let's say, with our Reformed faith, with our Calvinism, as it is sometimes called. They say, oh, those people are hyper-Calvinists. Usually they don't know a hyper-Calvinist from the man in the moon, but it's a term that catches on, you know. The term that is found in the mouth of false teachers and their followers over against those who hold to the truth. Not unusual at all. And there's no greater enemies, you know. I know that by experience in my own life, my own ministry. There are no greater enemies of the truth and no greater enemies of the faithful church in the midst of the world than those who once belonged and who were led away by false teachers and follow them. Now notice what the text says about them. Talks about their motives. It's sometimes said today that we mustn't judge motives. Well, Scripture does. Scripture judges the motives of false teachers. It's always a question, you know, when it comes to departure in the church. Which is first? Does a man first depart in doctrine and then depart in life? First doctrine and then practice? Or does he first depart in practice and then, in order to justify that wrong practice, depart in doctrine? Do you know, in history, always go hand in hand. As far as the heretics are concerned, we must remember that the order is first their life and then their doctrine. You see, beloved, the truth of the gospel does not allow any room for love of the world. The truth is very insistent in that respect, very demanding. If any man love the world, the Bible says, the love of the Father is not in him. It can't coexist. Truth allows no love of the world. The truth demands sanctification, you see. The truth demands a godly life. The truth demands a spiritually separate life. The truth demands that God's people bear the reproach of Christ. That's inevitable. But these false teachers are in their own life, in their own heart, strangers to the life of God. They love the world. They seek the world. They desire the world. And because they love the world and they understand very well that the truth leaves no room for love of the world, they hate the truth. You find that again and again in Scripture. The Lord Jesus, for example, in John 8, excoriates the scribes and Pharisees and tells them, ye are of your father the devil. That was their spiritual character. That's why they had no receptivity for his word. They hated it, and they hated him. You find the same thing the letter to the Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Description of false teachers. And notice that our text calls attention to that. Notice, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. That word that is translated, make merchandise of you. Very interesting word. The word there is emporium. You sometimes see that today in the business world, that a store is called an emporium. They make an emporium, a place of merchandise out of the church. They make merchandise of you. And it talks about their pernicious ways. Notice that? False teachers are characterized by covetousness, first of all, by greed, by desire for money and wealth, and generally a desire for the things of this present world. We have outstanding examples of that today in the religious world. They're not the only ones. This is generally characteristic of false teachers, but you have examples of that in the television evangelists of today. Men like Jimmy Swaggart, and men like Jimmy Baker. I can't think of that third one who said he was going to die unless he raised so many millions of dollars. Can't think of his name right now. They're the same thing, you know. They make merchandise of the people of God, of the church. They're in it for the money. And that's characteristic of false teachers, because they're greedy. They love the things of the world. And if you are greedy for the things of the world, you have to have what we call in America that green stuff, or green money. You need that. Otherwise, you can't get a hold of the things of the world. You need lots of it. Millions, if you can get them. And they make merchandise of the church. In other words, they are in this business for their own profit. They speak nice, lovely words of the lie. They speak of peace according to the flesh. They sell the church to the devil, and they get fat and enrich themselves, and in return for that, they sell destruction. They are agents of the devil dealing in men's souls. And their wages, the wages that they seek and the wages that they get and for which they are greedy, are the things of the world. In the third place, they're characterized by the apostle as having pernicious ways. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. That word pernicious is literally a word that means lascivious, lustful, exceeding licentiousness marks their ways. They are aiming at satisfying their own sinful desires and lusts, as in Sodom. And, in the fourth place, they blaspheme the way of the truth because they pretend to be professors of the truth. And their walk is in the world. The result is that the world speaks evil of the way of truth. Again, we can refer to these televangelists and their recent scandals. It was exactly the result. They pretended to be religious men, godly men. They pretended to be professors of the truth. But their way was in the world. That's always the case with false teachers. And to one degree or another, their way is in the world. What happens? Does it merely happen that the world speaks evil of those particular men, or does the world say, there you have it, that's what you get in the church? In other words, the world paints the whole church with the same brush as they paint Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker. and all the false teachers. The result is that the way of truth is blasphemed because of them. That brings us to their method. The text speaks of that too. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Heretics never come suddenly. If they came suddenly, the church would perk up its ears and recognize their false doctrine. They never come openly. If they came openly and said right out, we don't believe this and that doctrine, they wouldn't gain acceptance. But they come gradually, slowly, privily, so that only after a long time you see how far they have departed from the track. That happens, you know. If you are at an airport and watch the planes take off, one is headed, let's say, for WA, and another is headed for Brisbane, and another is headed for Auckland, New Zealand. They're all at the same airport, and they all use the same runway, those big 747 planes. They all have to use the same long runway. And for a while, as they take off, they all seem to be on the same flight path. But if you would follow them by radar for a little while, you'd soon find that one was heading to the west, and another was heading due north, and another was heading to the northeast from the same airport. Or you'd be in a railroad station, and two trains start out down the same track. At first, they're right next to each other as they leave the depot. And they may stay together for a while, but pretty soon one ends up 1,000 miles to the west and another 1,000 miles to the east. That's the way false teachers work. They don't come openly. They come gradually, slowly, so that only after a long time you see how far they have departed from the track. That was the case with Arminius, you know. In the early days of his ministry, before he was professor at Leiden, he was minister in Amsterdam. And he began preaching on the Epistle to the Romans. And it was when he got to chapter 7 of the Epistle to the Romans that he began to depart from the truth. And he began to teach that what is stated there of the Christian is true of the natural man. And there was only at first one man in his entire congregation there in Amsterdam that detected that he was departing from the truth. That was one of his fellow ministers in the church there, Plancius. Just one man. So clever he was, that Arminius. That's the way heretics operate. They have to. They have to use the language of the truth. If a man came right out and said, I don't believe in the doctrine of salvation by grace only. Well, you say that man's a heretic, of course. But he covers it up. He covers it up. He piously says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Yes, yes, but we have to accept the gift. A heretic, you know, never comes with wooden shoes on. I have a pair of wooden shoes at home that I wear when I work in my garden. When I come out of the garden, when my wife calls me for coffee, and I go up the wooden steps that go up to our back deck with my wooden shoes on, you can hear it. Plunk. Clunk, clunk, clunk. If a heretic came that way, figuratively speaking, with his wooden shoes on, you'd hear him. There's a heretic. So he always wears soft shoes, slippers, so that nobody will detect him. And he uses as much as possible the same terminology. That's why our text also says that they come with feigned words. Feigned words. Literally, that's plastic words. Plastic words. Words which are chosen and designed to gain entrance for the lie. They try to twist and change the meaning of words to suit their own purpose. And especially, it's characteristic of heretics that they prefer words which are capable of various explanations. They like to be ambiguous, use words that can have a double meaning. And so they succeed. Text tells us, many shall follow their pernicious ways, their teaching and their life. And the very fact, of course, that many follow them gives them prestige, gives them standing. People will say, well, surely the many know better than the few. We better follow the many. But of course, those many are not of God's children. God's children may be deceived for a time, sometimes. That's possible. But in the deepest sense of the word, God's children know the joyful sound, and they know the voice of the Good Shepherd, and they will turn away from these false teachers and spiritual disgust. But there are always tares among the wheat, and these tares increase under the influence of the false teachers, and they find a wide open door with these false teachers. And God's people suffer then because they hear the truth no more. That's the false teacher. Now their end. The apostle writes, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And already in verse 1, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Judgment, of course, here is the condemning judgment of God, not the judgment of men. The apostle says it lingereth not. That might seem different. Of old, it's been prophesied of them, and still the judgment doesn't seem to come. But remember, the point of the text is that constantly the condemning judgment of God is upon these men, so that as they err and as they teach false doctrine, They are heaping up treasures of wrath to themselves. That takes time. But they heap up treasures of wrath to themselves. And their judgment comes, and it comes very swiftly as possible. The apostle says that for a reason, when he warns us that they bring upon themselves swift destruction, and when he warns us that their judgment of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. He means to say, be warned! Get out of the way! God's judgment is coming. Don't be with those false teachers. You come under the same judgment. And he emphasizes that destruction, their final destruction in everlasting hell, awaits them. It slumbers not, meaning that it shall come upon them inevitably. And therefore, beloved, the conclusion of the matter is watch. The church must watch. Church must be constantly watchful. You can know them, you can know the false teachers by their fruits. And you can know the false teachers by the test of Scripture. Don't follow them. Have no fellowship with them. Their way is a way of destruction. Amen. Stand for prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou wilt apply it unto our hearts, that we may understand it, that we may understand its seriousness, the seriousness of its warnings, and that we may be guided by thy word in our walk and life as thy children and as thy church here in the midst of the world. Forgive the sins that cleave to us also in this afternoon hour, and keep us graciously from every evil way, and keep us in thy care also in the week that lies ahead. We ask it for Jesus, our Redeemer's sake. Amen. Our concluding psalm is Psalm 26, verses 1 to 8. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I trusted also in the Lord. Slide, therefore, shall not I. Psalm 26, verses 1 to 8. Thank you. keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.